Welcome, everyone. In these days of uncertainty, isn't it great to have a God who is the immortal, invisible, only wise God? We're gathering this morning to worship Him. Thanks for joining us here at First Baptist Church in Arlington Heights. Would you join us first by singing Immortal, Invisible? From the book of Proverbs about wisdom. Here's Proverbs chapter 4. I'll read verses 5 through 9. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. A hymn about the perfect wisdom of our God.
The perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe, all things created by His hand and held together at His command. He knows the mystery of the seas, the secrets of the stars are His. He guides the planets on their and turns the earth through another day. Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way.
Some of you might recall that earlier in the book of James, when Pastor Augsburger was preaching a few weeks ago, we studied the passage, "Does any man lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, and it will be given to him." That theme is picked up again in James chapter 3. You follow with me as I read, starting in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace."
Get my microphone on here. Thank you so much, Kevin. Great to see you guys here today, and welcome to our early service, our 9 o'clock service. For many of you, you know that we have Sunday school also going on at this hour for most of our classes, except the Aletheia class, which meets at 10:30. But I did try to put up in our slides, and maybe you may not have caught that, but just very quickly, a slide that indicates some of our starting of fall studies and groups. And a couple of those, just to remind you of, is that the Wednesday night ladies Bible study will be starting in September, I think it's the second Wednesday, 16th. And then we have a Thursday Bible study starting this coming Thursday. And so just look up those times. I think it's 9 o'clock, 9:30 for the Thursday ladies Bible study. And then also for the Thursday night, we are beginning an Infusion young adult group that will be meeting every couple of weeks, starting again at September the 9th, this coming Thursday at 6:30 to 8 o'clock. They'll be studying Philippians. The ladies on Wednesday night will be studying the book of Hebrews. And the Thursday ladies Bible study in the morning will be studying the book of Revelation. So just a couple of indicators here, ways you can plug in. We're going to say a word just a little later, if we can, about Sunday school, if we can work it into our time frame. But thanks so much for checking in with this. Our youth group, of course, has been meeting every Wednesday night, so from 7 to 8. So if you're listening in and you're looking for Bible studies, or you're finding a way to plug in, we're trying to just keep some of these before you so you can do that. We know these are different days and kind of awkward days for how to meet. And so we're trying to watch things as you are, trying to be safe in what we do, but also open where we can. We are thinking toward and trying to do a little bit of just looking at the possibility and what would be involved related to certain events right now, but the beginning of Kids for Truth and Awana, that kind of thing, the feasibility of actually beginning that. So our deacons are meeting concerning those things. So keep praying for us in all of that, and things are continuing to move forward in the area of our church facility work, our Project Refresh. We made some good decisions this week, and we're making some good progress toward that. As we come to this message this morning, I just wanted to say a word about last week's message. One of my illustrations and applications could have made someone feel like I treated lightly the area of maybe in the background a father maybe speaking loudly to his children, and not to make light of that, and we were using it to show the duplicity of the tongue and the way that it can do one and the other and that kind of thing. But I certainly did not want to offend, certainly if somebody has experienced abuse, or if it was abusive. I don't know what the language was there. It was just louder than maybe normal, someone maybe encouraging the kids to get ready, I don't know. But I did not want to send a message that certainly abusive speech is the right kind of thing or right for us as Christians, even in the home. So my apologies for that, if I implied that or it certainly said that or meant that, or that's the way it came off. So thank you so much for allowing me to at least say that. So we're looking at a great, great text this morning that impacts the actual church work and people relationships within a church, one that is so very vital to our work. And just one second here. Jeannie, I've misplaced my message, my book. So here it is right here. Thank you. Sorry, I misplaced my notes. And it's been one of those mornings kind of just getting everything together. Thanks for your understanding here. It's potential in any church setting to have the challenge of just getting along and functioning together in peace and unity. But the church can be that place uniquely in any time frame where that does take place, where people with varying views and backgrounds can work together with peace, and where the fruits of righteousness really are felt and reaped in people's lives, both bringing others to Christ and our growth as Christians. And the church can be that kind of place, uniquely in a culture where that's not often most common. But it can also be negatively a place of turmoil and a place where all kinds of things, trouble kind of things, begin to happen. And, you know, a person leaves a church because they were not asked to be the Bible study leader, or there is public debate between pastoral staff within a church meeting. An older pastor ready to retire and move on against a younger pastor trying to produce some type of program in force. These things are happening. I read them regularly concerning even upheavals within the body of Christ and within the church. A pastor resigns. There have been a number of resignations in recent months of pastors resigning because of what I would just call ego-type issues and the results of that in their ministry. Harsh treatment of people, fear-based leadership, that kind of thing. It's becoming a common kind of difficulty within the very body of Christ. That should not be, should it? And certainly the church as a whole, though, in all of its functioning, is an amazing institution. It certainly represents the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's easy for us, even within an individual body, individual church, for some reason or other, to become negative, to become petty, to become hurt and even bitter. And sometimes it can affect our grid of the way we see things, the way we respond to ministry. And then people sometimes just become troubled in that ministry. And rather than being peaceful and being meek, they force a will, or they become negatively selfish and angry in ways that begin to show itself in the ministry. But of course, I'm thankful so for our church and for people, as I work with people through the years, for tender-hearted, what I would call tender-hearted, servant-hearted kind of ministry. And that's usually the case. You know, that's the lion's share of the kind of experience I've had with God's people, and I'm so thankful for that. There's something that happens to our lives that's different, that shapes us, isn't there, in the Lord, and that should be true. One of our men who for so many years, Rick Hurt, has worked with our building facility and helped care for things. One of the things about Rick that I've noticed through the years is that Rick is never offended by my coming to him or coming to him and saying, "Hey, Rick, you know, that glass could be washed," or "Is that job getting done regularly?" And generally, Rick is usually, "I've got it, you know, I'll take care of it, I'll be sure it gets done." And he's always kind of jumping in to help the Bible study teacher and how setup should be done and willing to serve. That's a great quality, isn't it? And that same spirit in the church needs to prevail and be the main kind of thing that we experience. So as we look at this text this morning, this asks the question in a terminology that we don't always use, but it asks the question, are there those that are wise and understanding among you? Do you think you kind of fit into that category? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a great question. It's going to lead us toward the idea that the Lord wants us in His church and certainly in life in other venues to live out a kind of Bible wisdom, godly wisdom that ought to be true of us. Really is the idea of this passage. We're going to get to it and look at the reality of it. But God wants us to live out His Bible truth, His wisdom, those spiritual dynamics of maturity, those elements of a Spirit-filled life, the fruit of the Spirit, those kinds of things ought to be true in your and my life, within the Lord's work, in our homes even there, but also in the church and the church family. They ought to be true. So we ask that question. Are there any among you, you know, I could ask that question today, raise your hand, maybe where you are. Are there any among you out there who feel like you are wise and understanding? You've got a hold on things spiritually. You're growing where you ought to be. And probably most of us would kind of humbly say, well, you know, yeah, I think so. well, you know, I'm maybe not where I want to be totally, but I've got these little flaws and kind of working on them. But it may be that we are kind of rigid with that. Yep, good to go. I'm fine. You know, I'm great. I'm doing really wonderful, wonderfully spiritually. I'm the model of a Christian living. You know, I don't think any of us would just say that right here today. But are you wise? It's interesting that James uses that term, and one that probably, as we look through the continuation of the writing of the New Testament, it probably shifted to Christ-like and maturity and spirit-filled and those kinds of things would probably be synonymous type of words that we're looking at here. But any of you have that kind of skill for living, that kind of intuition and understanding of how to live life, and it's coming out now in the way you live? Do you think you got it in relationship to God and the Lord? Remember, James is kind of using that proverbial wisdom literature language throughout his writing, and I think you've got it here. So he asks the question, and then he is going to say what in verse 13, and we look at it here. Let me read it for you, and we get to at least one key point in this verse that reminds us of what we ought to be like. He said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, by works that are done in the meekness of wisdom." Two key thoughts there. Let him show it. You know. All right. If you are that person, prove it to me. You know. And show it to me. That's not uncommon, is it? I mean, somebody can say, "Hey, I want to join this soccer team," and so we go out there to the soccer tryouts, and the guy that's leading the tryouts turns and says to the group of guys or girls that are standing there, "You know, this is a high level team, and you want to make this team. We're looking to help kids make it in college and win scholarships. We want commitment, and if you're going to play on this team, that's what we require. And so we're going to give you a chance to try out. We're going to watch what you do and take notes and that kind of thing. Show us that you can play. You think you can make it on our team?" You'd say, "I'm a good player." Well, we're going to test it out here, kindly, but we're going to test it out. And if you kind of pass the tests, then you may make the team. So give it a good try, give it your best, and do it. So it's almost that kind of thing. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. Show me. And he goes on then to give us two things, two levels of things. They're kind of wrapped together in the language, but if I were to break them down into two pieces, it would be this: the good conduct that he wants to see of them, and then number two, these deeds done with a kind of meekness. Both of these are the kind of fruit of wisdom. You see it there. The wisdom at the very end, if you notice verse 13, when it says, "Of wisdom," I think it really modifies both those elements. So out of a person who is tuned into the Word of God, certainly fears God, wants to walk a godly and mature Christian life, out of that venue of the Scriptures, out of that walk, again, with the Spirit of God leading us in our life, two things that ought to show up, at least initially here, right from the very start in this first verse. Some key points are what? What are they? You can just almost say them, can't you? Good conduct, which is really more than just good deeds. It's the conduct of a life that shows this kind of best, high-level, certainly spiritually evident. It's a kind of a neat term and can mean praiseworthy or morally good, noble. Is that characteristic of your life? Noble conduct. I think some of that's going to be described for us in verses 17 and 18 further. But then he also says something here, deeds done in meekness, that again results from the wisdom of God. Deeds done in meekness. Isn't that an interesting phrase there, though? Show me your wise and understanding life. Okay, you can say, well, you know, I passed this test. I've got this kind of degree. I've been in this many Bible studies. I've even served the Lord in some areas. I've got some degrees on my wall. I passed the ETTA teaching scholarship thing that they used to do. I had a counseling course. No, he says, what, Brian, what? Get down to the nitty-gritty. Does this show up in your life? And especially, does it show up in what area? You can say it if you want to. In what? Good deeds, but in? You want to say it with your mask on? In meekness. Yeah, now some of your translations may have humility there. So that can be confusing. That's okay. That's the same word, really. It's a rich, rich, rich word. There are two words that are often used for the word humility. But humility and meekness, in some ways, may be the treasure box that opens us up to so many other great graces and Christian graces. It's interesting that James mentions it right here. And in the backdrop of this, remember the church, as I've been talking about this, is struggling with issues of relationship. Where do wars come? You remember in chapter 4, verse 1, even there, where do wars and fights come from among you? As I'm reading this, I'm thinking that there was some pretty strong upheaval in some of those early churches coming out of Jerusalem and scattered, and James is writing them and says, where do these things come from? What's happening? Here's some keys to this. This internal struggle ought not be true. And one of the key elements, one of the litmus test elements, one of those touchstone elements, as they say, is what? A meek response. Wow. Wow. Well, let that sink in. Really, it's touched me this week in a unique way. The meekness, certainly, that was characteristics of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:1, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I could probably spend a little time on this point here today, but I think it's an important one, maybe more than I can in the time frame, but it's an important one, isn't it? This area of humility, this area of sometimes called gentleness, sometimes it's translated courtesy, sometimes it's considerateness. It's the model of the slave mentality, of the willingness to serve Christ, to bend low. In our society, that's not a very popular topic, is it? Not a very popular characteristic trait, generally. I did just a quick Google search, and every once in a while I'll do this. I have other tools sometimes to look up word definitions and sometimes try to find examples and illustrations. But sometimes I'll just Google it. Give me examples of, you know, or the word itself, meekness. And when I said examples of meekness, I just typed that into Google. And you may do better than I did at this, and maybe better keyword search than I did, but I typed that in. Mostly it gave me Bible verses. It didn't give me any life examples, cultural examples of meek living. You know? Why? Because even then in James' day, and even then in Paul's day, it was said that meekness was not a high thought of quality. What do we think of when we think of meekness? We think of weakness, don't we, often? Milquetoast, I don't want to say anything, you're too passive, you know, let your voice be heard, they didn't get it right, tell them, you know, these kind of things. So this kind of forceful, charismatic, BTO, CEO, sometimes mentality in the very body of Christ to push and manipulate, move and shake. Generally, that doesn't wear well, does it, in the very body of Christ? The body of Christ is different than a cultural institution of business. It's different, isn't it? Spirit-led, Christ is our head. But the issue of meekness becomes a great one for us to just think of here today, the gentle breeze. One author said this word has caress in it. Meekness. The tenderness and sweetness. Strength under control. I think of a horse bridled. We've already got that in the context here. But this massive beast now with a meek mentality serves its rider. And they as a team produce massive and unbelievable results. But it's that that strength under control, the servant-heartedness that ought to be true. One of my friends, maybe an acquaintance I know, and we've had some contact and touch, but he just stepped into, he's a pastor, but he just stepped into being a chaplain, I think, in the Air Force Reserves, and maybe something in his area where he stepped to do this. I don't think he's leaving that ministry pastorate, but his wife wrote of this, and they had some pictures of him standing, receiving this honor and beginning this position as a captain with the honor of this being a chaplain in that setting. And his wife wrote him, you know, my husband, she listed his name, and I won't say his name here, but a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, endeavoring to serve Christ in this new way. Now, whether you would do that or I would do that, that may not be what God is leading us to do. But I like that phrase, don't you? And that's, again, been kind of ringing in my head. And all that we do, we are slaves of Christ, aren't we? Are you willing to speak that about yourself, you know? I'm a slave of Christ. And what he calls me to do, what he wants me to do, what, how he wants me to bend, how he wants me to move. Humility is this idea of understanding who we are in the view of God, certainly in understanding ourselves in light of that, and then responding in life with that kind of courteous, gentle trust, not feeling like we have to manipulate, make everything happen on our own. You understand what I mean? I think that meekness is just an amazing, amazing quality that sometimes we see a lack of in ministry. I remember early on in my ministry hearing about a man who was a minister of music. And in this, as a minister of music, he was putting together the music schedule, and he took off someone out of the schedule of singing specials. And this man, he felt was just not coming to it with the right attitude and spirit and the way he would like to see that in the platform and in the pulpit. And the man came to him after a choir practice and said, "I notice my name's not in here. What's going on?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I just, maybe we can talk about this, but," he says, "I just don't feel like there's some things that you're representing in your singing and in your approach that I would like to see at this point, you know, some things that may be lacking." And the man took his music in that choir, from that choir music that he was holding, and threw it at the minister of music, kind of proving his point. The spirit, the heart attitude, sometimes is not where it ought to be, and certainly the servant's attitude, the meek attitude, may not have been there as it should have. Another college president tells a story years ago when international students were not so common, but there was a student coming over from Africa in some of those early days when they would come over to study, and he said he was taking this young man around, and the guy came with high credentials, and he was excited about this person's education and what they could do for them as a Christian college. And as he was taking him around and showing him the dormitories and the school and kind of giving him a tour, he said at the end of that tour, "Oh, you know, kind of, where would you like to room?" He showed them the dormitories. And the person, this young student, turned to him and said, "You know, give me the room that no one else wants." That's the way he responded. And that college president actually teared up at that moment. He's never had a student ever respond in that way. You know, are we a slave of Christ? Are we the one always pushing our voice and always the one that has to be heard and always have an agenda, or the one that kind of steps back and says, "I'm here for peace. I'm here to serve. I'm gentle, courteous in the way I respond to ministry, to life, to other people in need around me." It's a great, great challenge. We could almost stop there with that message, couldn't we? There's a lot more to come, and we'll see both negative and positive here of what this is, and I think it will make sense even blossoming out of meekness here. Notice that first point is this point: are you wise, and show me, and at least tipping the hat to certain qualities that ought to be true of us. But number two, you may think you are wise, but, you know, take stock. I'm going to show you what the negative side of this looks like. I'm going to show you what wisdom isn't. And here it's wisdom that is not from above, but from below. I think you know this passage well, But look at verses 14 through 16. I'll read them. But if you have bitter envying and selfish seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Negative. Wisdom from below, not from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We'll get to the positive in just a minute, but look at verses 14 through 16, and you see both the characteristics, the origin, and even the results of this in that passage. The characteristics are basically listed as two here, and they're large categories, but they really flow out of, you know, we've talked about meekness, right? Servant-heartedness, gentleness, lowliness, understanding who we are under God and in service to Him, and with a servant's heart. This other is more ego-centered, rivalry-oriented, self-ambitious. Can you see the shift? In a general image, that's the image of the two. And in this person's heart, notice in verse 13, it's or 14, excuse me, it is bitter envying and self-seeking in your where? And this is an important part of this, that this is not just tongue issue, this is heart issue, isn't it here? In the previous passage, it was tongue-oriented. But here, it's heart issue, a heart issue. Somehow, the heart has gotten twisted and out of whack, and instead of being servant-hearted and meek, it's full of envy. It's a word we don't often understand, maybe like we should, and even hear what that might mean, and even self-seeking, but again, kind of ego-centered living, me first. That me first attitude doesn't wear well almost anywhere, does it? Doesn't work well in the home. Doesn't work well in the church. Doesn't work well in your work, generally. It just creates a lot of burnt bridges and trouble, dynamics. But here, especially in the church, it doesn't work. And you see these words here, I just would spend a little bit of time on them, in verse 14. Bitter envying, it's interesting that it uses the word envy, or bitter, but envy has this idea of not only being jealous, but seems to go a step beyond that, and wanting what you want at any cost, even to the harm of the other person. In other words, I not only want what they have, I wouldn't mind if they're hurt and get out of the way so I could have what they have. It's that kind of drive, ego drive. So I want my will. I am right, and I want my will in this situation. I don't even care if it hurts you in the doing of it. I want that at any cost. And you can see that this probably, some think that it, in this context, it probably ought to be translated with the idea of rivalry. We look at each other in that battle. Boy, haven't we lived through a day of rivalry, though? And difference and anger and trouble as a nation. But it's sifted down potentially into the church, could be there, both related to COVID and other political issues and all of that, the tensions that we've come through. But you see, there's this internal heart that says, me, and I want it, and I'll do almost anything to make that happen. And then it has this selfishness in its fullest sense here, self-seeking, self-ambition, to move and shake and manipulate and do whatever we're going to do to help get what we want. I'm going to send that stinging email. I'm going to work my plan. I'm going to push until I see it accomplished because it just needs to be done. I think it needs to be done. But you can see that kind of spirit here troubling the very body of Christ. And you go on here, This type of thinking comes from where? This is what's so striking. Where does this come from? Look at your text there with me, if you got it there and following online there. It mentions three things. This wisdom is that which descends not from above. This is not of God. This is not his wisdom lived out. Number two, it is sensual. And that word has the idea of natural or, let me see if I can give just another idea. Even here, demonic in its quality here. It is unspiritual, probably sensual, has that idea. It is what comes out of the natural, worldly kind of thinking. Another way we might say it this way, it is the feeling, it is making decisions based on feeling and reasoning. You know, that and I've said this before in preaching, that's just so very common today. Trust your gut, you know, this kind of thing. It's a dangerous thought, isn't it? Unless it's one that's saturated with the Scriptures and the Word of God and the leading of the very Spirit of God, certainly he can help move and encourage us along the way here. But it can be sensual, it can be worldly, it can be, surprisingly even here, what, demonic? I don't think that means that these people were filled with the demon, but it's certainly we can say things that represent the very heart and spirit of Satan himself and his forces. Satan would love to hinder the life of another believer. Satan would love to hinder the work of the church. And boy, if he can get his foot in the door in the area of egoism and self-ambition and envy and rivalry and political positioning and partisanship, he's won a battle, hasn't he? And it's an awful thing to begin to see that at work. In fact, if you look down to the end of that verse, next verse there, it says that where that envying and self-seeking exist, there is confusion. This is a word which means disorder. And every evil thing, every low-grade, base element begins to show up. The church can be at its worst when we begin to move and work in that kind of level. Now again, we think of the church body. I think that's its key focus here in the body of Christ. Certainly we can move out from that even as Christians into our home setting, into our relationships with others. But this kind of thing has this awful, awful, confusing, disorderly mess, and it results in things that are unworthy of the Lord, and certainly the quality of it, the righteousness of it, the eternal impact of it is affected. That's an awful thing to think, isn't it? So again, that kind of mentality, a selfish, driven kind of mentality, is terribly damaging to the work of the church and to the Lord's work and to the body of Christ. If you look at verse 14, it says in that, and it uses some different words there in maybe your translation, but the idea of that is don't boast in this against the truth. Interesting. I thought here in that text it might have this idea that those who held this view, those who were so self-willed in this, were people that said, I am right. I don't care what you say, I will stand in my position, almost with an arrogance and a boasting that would be true. And James reminds them, don't lie against the truth. That posture is not the posture of a wisdom person, is it? It's a living lie. That certainly is not what God wants. So, you know, I've said this along the way. I've every time I start to think about it, I keep pulling back from trying to be too specific on this. I get quite a few social media news, Christian news blurbs from different organizations, through emails that I have and through different other social media that I have. It just seems like, and I don't know why, but and maybe I've got the wrong things I'm listening to. I kind of like to take some of them off my my hit list here, but there's just been an awful rise in what I would just call internal leadership and people, ego-driven, I said it kind of at the beginning here, but catastrophes. I just really am bothered to even start to name names, but significant ministries across the country, many of them large, and I think maybe have some faults at the core of their structure, but some of them are facing just deep damage on these issues. Not even moral issues, just personal relationship issues, change of leadership, conflict, and it's public. It's far more public now than it's ever been, and it's to the harm and hurt of the testimony of the body of Christ. It really is. I even hate to even mention it from that standpoint, but the reality of it is that some of that, and I don't know if it's the uptick in just the tension of the era, but we're just getting quite a bit of that. One major church, which has been influential in ways, just they say they've lost 10% of its membership have just left because of the conflict that's happening. Well, not only does that happen, what happens to the people that leave? Some of them are affected along the way, probably in their lives for the next 10 years or maybe for the rest of their ministry life. The damage that it does. Let's go to that third point and in a positive way, wrap this up here and bring this to a conclusion. Certainly there is the damage that can come, and I don't maybe want to spend more time on that than I have to, but even your home can be in turmoil as a result of living this kind of self-willed element out. But the third part of this comes from verses 17 and 18, and you've almost got an A, B, A kind of thing here, where an A, the introduction of wisdom now is fleshed out for us in verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above. Here's what real wisdom looks like. Here's what God wants from us. There are seven qualities, and of course I can't spend time defining all of those words. You can maybe look some of them up and think about them. But listen, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Very quickly, the first thing you notice here is this wisdom that we follow as of God is from above. And I would just say here, in life and ministry, in your home, as students of the Scriptures, as individual Christians, make sure that you are continuing to plug in the renewing of your mind with the truth of the Word of God. Make sure that you are yielded to the very Spirit of God, confessing sin and allowing Him to control in your life. Make sure that you are walking with God so that you've established a filter against the devilish and the sensual and the, what's the first word now? I can't think of it all of a sudden, but you know, those three and that impact and a culture around you and willfulness and to be who you ought to be with this kind of force. Filter that out to the truth of the wisdom. God's wisdom from above is what guides us. And the makeup of it, the characteristics of it are, and I'm going to list these for you, and those that are clicking, just go ahead, I put them up individually, but go ahead and click into that next slide and put all four of those up there if you want to. I think it's four. One more. There you go. Just leave that up that way, and we'll come back to the outline. But just to kind of summarize this, I don't want to force this, and there's some grammar and syntax behind why this is this way that I won't even try to explain today, except that James uses some mnemonic devices in the original language to help people remember these. There's some assonance and alliteration and some use of the letter epsilon E, or the use of the alpha in two of the last words, but it's just an interesting structure. But if I were to look at this in a way, as you're following along, you've got these kinds of pieces here that help us to understand what God's wisdom is. It's pure, and I would say some think that is the main word, the first thing, almost a title. And it is unadulterated. It is not linked with the worldly and the sensual and the devilish. It does not have that kind of connection there. It stands faultless and blameless. God's wisdom is that which is pure, is guileless, and it's and innocent in its fruits. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What God's wisdom does is that pure element here. It's free from moral and ethical defects. It's unmixed with anything worldly and demonic. It is God's truth. You can count on it. It is anti-selfish. Just combine these next three words. These all start in the original language with epsilon. And there's even some rhyming toward the end of the word, I believe, as well. The original Greek language, Greek word there. Peace, loving, gentle, willing to yield. Aren't those beautiful terms? Peace-loving people, does that characterize you in the church body? Full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy came up in chapter 2, verse 13. You remember at the end of that section there? In chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "For judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy was a concluding thought concerning the idea of favoritism. Oh, for mercy people. Oh, for those with those good works that would come out, the fruitfulness. Some translate that idea there with that meaning. The wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceful, gentle, willing to be full, yield full of mercy and good fruits. Then the last thing, without. And this word partiality can sometimes mean without variableness. That's that duplicitous person possibly there. And I've gone back and forth on that wording there, and I'm not sure I can decide fully. I've kind of landed on impartial, especially with rivalry involved. But here were people who were just true blue, who were just unhypocritical, not two-faced, not impartial, but just genuinely merciful to each other. Aren't those wonderful traits? That's the wisdom of God worked out in practicality in the very body of Christ. In our homes, in our relationship. And maybe in this we see the sweetness of all of this kind of anti-politics, anti-selfishness, contrary to party spirit. All of that could be true here. You see that those elements that are mentioned before being brought back up here at the end here. And the result of this, go on to the next slide, we'll come back to that last point, but the results of this is so beautiful in verse 18. Where it says, "Now the fruit of righteousness," or the harvest of righteousness then, "is sown in peace. And to those who make peace," by those who make peace. The peacemakers reap fruit and righteousness. Aren't those beautiful terms? Think of the church. The church ought to be a representation of the fruitfulness of righteousness. Not the bitter elements of me-firstism and politics, confusion, and works that are of lesser qualities. But all the beautiful fruits and harvest of righteousness. People saved, families made whole, people encouraged, giving joy, uplifted, edified, and a place of peace. You know, I think James borrows from the Old Testament thinking of the Jewish peace, the shalom, the beauty of the shalom that becomes ours, which really, in many respects, has the idea of wholeness, trust, safety, beautiful. The place of the church becomes a place of peace. A place of peace. Somebody wrote and told a story about a church setting. I think of it when I think of even our church. And by the way, I would just say to you all, I am so thankful for First Baptist Church and all that we've come through in this year and a half, two, of tensions, even adding in a facility initiative program, which can have a lot of pitfalls. And I'm so thankful for people who have rolled up their sleeves and are willing to give and take, and forgive, work together to those ends. The church can be a model of that. And I'm thankful for that. The story is told of a church, kind of an all-church meeting like we kind of had, even related to some of our facility work. And a couple of the leaders in the church, a couple of young guys who had done some work on the audio system, were going to present a plan to redo it, you know. And as they were giving their report, there was a a retired engineer in the group that said, you know, he said, I differ with the way you're defining that word and in this discussion, and it ended up creating an argument on the floor over the word. You know what I mean? And the person that was observing this said, I felt bad for the retired person. He said, honestly, he was perpetuating the argument. And the congregation ended up voting for the approval of the audio system. And afterwards, though, this man, this retired engineer, made his way up to these two guys that were up front and apologized to them that he had done the wrong thing. And actually made plans to have breakfast with one of them to kind of just talk about the audio plan that they had, you know, kind of a sweet ending to a potentially hard story. The church can be that, can't it? A place of meekness, a place of gentleness, a place of peace, a place of the flourishing of God's righteousness. But all that we would start today by maybe looking into this. Hey, are you wise? Yeah, I think so. Well, maybe you think so, but take stock, will you? Make sure. Here's some things to check. Oh, hey, that's what wisdom looks like. Oh, hey, I need more of that kind of thing in my life. And maybe with God's help, even as we partake together of the Lord's Supper, you would think about your place and what God's doing in your heart today. Amen. Maybe there's a heart issue there. Maybe there's some bitterness there, resistance to God's work. I don't know. But all that you would trust him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time of communion and Lord's Supper. We commit this to you for your glory and praise. Thank you so much for the work you've done in our lives, for the ability to change in Christ and by our new creation and by grace and the saving work that you've done in our lives. Thank you for the hope that we have to be different now and new. And as we listen to this, may we repent and forsake and confess, but also look forward to operating with new fruit and fruitfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come and lead us, Kevin, in a final song here, and then we're going to go to our Lord's Supper time together. And if you did not get one of our little cups and crackers, make sure that you get one of those. Anybody need one of those that did not? Okay, come ahead, Kevin.
Why don't you join me by standing together as we sing Be Thou My Vision.
Reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 of the Lord's Supper pattern here, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and drink here. Again, bread being a testimony and reminder, memorial to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and him becoming our substitute and sacrifice. We often think of his suffering there, especially his earthly presence, his incarnation, but then also the partaking of the drink, a testimony and memorial to his blood, a reminder of that. And so we read there these comments and a reminder then of partaking of the bread. Certainly we would invite you to join us as Christians and believers who are also walking with the Lord and coming to him with hearts that are challenged and confessed and that kind of thing. Our verse 23 again reminds us of the partaking of the bread. I know Our communion service is still just a little different than normal, but as we take time maybe to thank the Lord and consider and just maybe take just a few minutes, not minutes, but a few moments, just to take time in your own heart to confess, to fellowship, to bring before the Lord what you might want to individually, you're certainly welcome to do that. Father, thank you for this opportunity to partake together in the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of the Savior, how good you are to us, and how thankful we are for your kindness in saving us, dying for our sin, paying that debt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, as I said, the scripture reminds us that the Lord took bread. And so if you've got your little cup and cracker, you can undo that here. And let's just take just a moment of quietness before we actually partake of the cracker together, okay? All right, let's pray. Amen. Our Father, thank you for the sending of the Savior who came in the flesh, who bore our sins, went to the cross, truly died, was crucified. Thank you as we remember these great truths in our hearts today for the saving work that came out as a result of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just reading these words again. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. So if we can prepare that now, just individually here. Still kind of tricky, isn't it? But join with us here and just to remember these words. Father, again, thank you for the shedding of the blood, this testimony to death, forgiveness, sacrifice of the highest worth and value. We now thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. Amen. We will have an opportunity to give to our benevolent offering if you'd like to do that as you leave today, or our regular offering basket is here in the front as well. I've asked Don Anderson to come and just say a word about kind of the fall shift to in studies and program, and going to say a word about Sunday school as it starts out here into this new fall quarter. Thanks, Don.
Bible study is an important part of our life here at First Baptist Church. We are people who study the Word, love the Word, and we live the Word. A central part of our Bible study is our Sunday school program, which meets weekly. We have classes for every age, children, youth, and adults, and most classes meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. We have two adult classes also. And we gather every week for fellowship, for Bible study, and to care for each other. The Ambassador Bible class, which Phil Knox teaches, meets at 9 o'clock, and they're continuing their study in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the teachings of our Lord Jesus there. We have our Aletheia Bible study also, which meets at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, and we're beginning this fall a study of two powerful Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, men whom God greatly used in those days, back in the dark days of Israel. If you're not part of our Sunday school program yet, we invite you to become that as we gather together to learn, to study, and to live our lives after God's word. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Mm-hmm. Kevin, come and lead us in that final song and some of the verses of that. Thank you. You're welcome to do all three if you'd like. Yeah.
I was thinking of that last verse of the perfect wisdom of our God. Would you join me in singing that? Stand, please. We'll sing together. Let's see if we can zoom forward to that final verse of the perfect wisdom of our God.
We'll be dismissed with that. Thank you so much. Thanks for being here today.